We're in John chapter 10. We'll be picking up in verse 17. So you want to have your Bibles open there. I'll go ahead and pray for us, and then we'll dive in. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for all the blessings that you give to us. And most of all, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and his word. I ask you to help us approach his word this morning with open ears, open hearts, open minds. I pray that you'll give me grace to preach in a way that makes the words in the page, or on the page, understandable. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we saw that in Ezekiel chapter 34, God speaks to the shepherds of Israel, that is, the leaders, the kings, the priests, who had been fattening themselves on the people, leading them to worship idols. And God says to them, I myself will come and be their shepherd. And then we saw last week in verse 11 that Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Now, if Jesus had said, I am a good shepherd, the Pharisees to whom he speaks, along with the man born blind who he had healed, and the disciples might think that Jesus is referring to himself as a good leader or a wise teacher or possibly even a human king. But by saying, I am the good shepherd, Jesus sets himself into a role that God has claimed as his own. Later in that same text of Ezekiel chapter 34, God says, I myself will rescue my sheep. I'll gather them to myself on a day of clouds and thick darkness. Now, from what do the sheep need rescue? People who read Ezekiel when it was first written might think, well, there are tyrants out there. There are despots out there. We need rescue from them. But the greatest tyrant and the worst foe dwells within your flesh, and you're helpless before it. It's your sin. Your heart clings to it. The mind justifies it. I hate it. I hate my sin, and yet I love it. And that's its power. It leads me by my own will and desire to death and then to hell. But Jesus says, you read it last week, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. On that day when thick darkness fell at noon, God came to gather and to rescue his sheep, bearing sin, death, and hell in his body and soul in your place. It's to the cross, which still lies before Jesus in John chapter 10 here, that Jesus spoke of in verse 11, and now he refers to again in verse 17. So let's pick up there and see what he says. He says, for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Now, you might think that this communicates that the Father's love for Jesus depends on Jesus' sacrifice. If you do this, I'll love you. But if you don't do this, I won't love you. That's not the case. The Father's love for the Son is perfect. It is eternal. And it is infinite. The love that you have for your children or your spouse is a dim shadow by comparison. But that the Son lays down his life, well, there's nothing more precious in the Father's sight. And it's in that sense that he loves. The Father loves the Son because of what he does. Let me see if I can give you an illustration of this, because it is kind of, we're talking about lofty things here. Several months ago, we were walking through a store. I forget which store it was. But Ann notices this laundry bin thing where you can put your dirty clothes in different sections according to what color they are. And I didn't think much of it. But longing and desire, covetousness even, arose in Ann's heart. I was surprised. These things always surprise me. I don't want, just in case you're wondering, I don't want laundry-related presents. If you're thinking about giving me something. If I wake up on Christmas Day and find that Santa Claus has left me a laundry bin, I'll be sad. Depressed. Despondent, even. Well, anyway, the kids saw that their mother liked this thing, and so the kids pooled their money together to buy her the laundry bin. I tried to talk them out of it. Why don't you give her flowers or something like that? Why a laundry bin? But they said, we want to get her this. We know she wants it. And so they did. And when Anne saw it, she cried. I mean, I would have cried too, but for a different reason. Now, of course, her love for them did not depend on them giving her the laundry bin. But she also loves them for it. Because it was an act of love from them to her. Now, something similar, but much, much more profound is expressed here in verse 17. Before the creation of the cosmos, the Father, in love, chose a people, chose a flock, chose a bride for his son. He desired to give a people to his son. Remember in John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus says, all those the Father has given me will come to me. There was a past, and some time past, the Father had chosen a people for him, Jesus was saying. Now this bride, this people that the Father chose for the Son was made beautiful. She was made in God's image, but the serpent deceived her. Sin ruined her. Wickedness enslaved her. And the Son, knowing his Father's will, took on flesh and laid down his life to crush the serpent's head, to restore his bride, to cleanse her, to remove her chains, and then carry her back to his Father's house. And the Father loves him for it. Your salvation, the redemption of the church, the redemption of the flock, the bride of Christ, is part of a much greater story than about just us. It's part of the greater story about the love between the Father and the Son. And that's really good news. Because the life of your soul and the resurrection of your body doesn't hinge or depend upon your weak and faltering and failing love for God and love for your neighbors. If it did, you'd be in trouble, and so would I. But it depends instead on the unfailing, complete, and perfect love between Father and Son. Notice Jesus says here that he lays down his life. He also says that he takes it up. I'm subject to death. You are subject to death. My life one day will be taken from me. No matter what I do, it'll be taken from me. I won't have the power after it's taken from me to take it up again. Death rules over me. Death is my master in that sense. But Jesus says in verse 18, no one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Now, you might read that and think, well, wait a minute. I've read the Gospels. That doesn't quite sound right. Didn't the Roman soldiers take his life? Didn't the Jewish court condemn him to death? Well, think about it. Or maybe you can remember this. When the crowd comes to arrest Jesus and Peter pulls out his sword and strikes and cuts off poor Malchus's ear, Jesus heals Malchus, and then Jesus rebukes Peter and he says this, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? The Father gives the Son the cup, and the cup here is the cup of wrath and justice that he must drink for our sake. The Father gives the Son the cup. The soldiers are just bit players in the whole thing. The Father gives the Son the cup, and the Son drinks. He's not forced. He's not coerced. He is the author of life. No one can take life from him. The wages of sin is death. Jesus has no sin. Death is powerless before him. This is why John tells us when he died, he gave up his spirit. It was an active decision of the will to give up his spirit. I can't decide by force of my own will to separate my soul and body. But Jesus must make that decision. He must do that, or he would never die. You mustn't think the Son sacrifices himself grudgingly. The Son loves the Father. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. And it is the nature of true and genuine love to have joy in giving to the beloved. You may experience dim reflections of this in your own life. Your daughter tells you she wants a stuffed unicorn. You don't like stuffed unicorns. You don't sleep with stuffed unicorns. But you take out your wallet because she looks at you and says, "Daddy, can I have a stuffed unicorn?" And you buy the stuffed unicorn. You spend good money that you've earned on the stuffed unicorn. And you're happy to do it. Why? Are you being coerced? Is your daughter forcing you to do it? No. You know that ridiculous stuffed unicorn is going to make that little girl happy. And because your heart and hers are bound together, her joy is also your joy. And that's because you are made in the image of the triune God, and the love that they have for one another that's lasted for eternity is reflected in the love that you have for the people in your life. Yes, Jesus went to the cross, not always wanting to. He prayed that the Father might take the cup from him, but don't think that he saw the joy that it would give to his Father to give his life, and so he eagerly did so. Now, verse 19 says, there was, after these words, again, a division among the Jews because of these words. Many said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Jesus, if you remember, has already claimed to be God. Before Abraham was, he said, "I am." That's in chapter 8. This is, for many Pharisees, blasphemy. Jesus also, we know, breaks purposefully the oral law, the tradition of the elders, which the Pharisees consider God's word. And so for many among the Pharisees, Jesus is both a blasphemer and a lawbreaker. Therefore, his claims are necessarily false. And yet, how do we explain his works? How do we explain his miracles? How did he give a man who was born blind sight? Neither Moses could do that, and neither Elijah or Elisha. No one has done that. Well, how they explain it? We see how they explain it. Yeah, demons. He works miracles through the power of demons. Now, others who are in the crowd say, "Now, wait a minute, listen to his words. Hear what he says. You can hear his devotion to God. You can hear his willingness to die even to please his Father." Demons don't speak that way. Moreover, giving a man born blind sight, that's a creation miracle. And God alone is a creator. And moreover, we saw this last week in Isaiah 42, God promises that the Messiah that he will send will give sight to the blind. These are not demonic works. Now, don't think for a minute that those who oppose Jesus don't know that. They know these are not demonic works. That's why all through chapter 9, they tried to prove that the man born blind wasn't really born blind. That failed. That effort. So now they've no choice but to attribute Jesus' works to demons. It's irrational, it's unreasonable, it's unbiblical, but it's their only shelter from the truth. You might ask yourself, well, why would anyone want to shelter from the truth or hide from the truth? But I think we can all answer that question. We've all had lies that we love to believe. This thing that's consuming my life, that's taking up all of my thoughts, that's overpowering me. Well, you know, it's not all that bad after all. There's a good reason to do it. In fact, I read an article saying that it was healthy and normal. When you're deceiving yourself, you hate the truth. And you'll flee to any shelter, however flimsy, to hide from the truth. Now, these men in this text have taken hold of a deep, very deep, but very common, I would say universal kind of lie, in one way or the other. It's a lie that most people tell themselves and that most people love to believe. I'm a good person. Look at my deeds. Compare them to that guy's. I'm a good person. God will reward me for my good work. Now, Jesus has told these men all the way through John, that's not true. Your sins are in peril. Later, he will liken them to whitewashed tombs. Have you ever seen whitewashed tombs? If you go to Jerusalem, you can see them. They're really pretty on the outside. They shine in the sun, kind of gleaming in the eye. You, wow, that's really pretty. But what's the problem? Inside, they're full of dead men's bones. Jesus' point is to these men, your hearts are corrupt. And God sees it. Your external works don't hide it. But he's also said to them, come to me and turn to me and I will rescue you. I'll forgive you. I'll give you life. Now, how do you respond to such words? Because the words that he speaks to the Pharisees actually apply to everyone. There is no one righteous. Not even one. Do you object when you hear that? When you hear that, do lists of deeds done rise up in your conscience? Well, Jesus must be wrong about me, or he can't. Those words can't be right about me. That is the path the Pharisees take. Jesus has a demon. That's their shelter. That's their hiding place. Now, the scene is about to shift. We've been in Jerusalem since chapter 7, during the Feast of, it's been the Feast of Tabernacles, on or about the Feast of Tabernacles. Now Jesus moves forward about 3 months to the Feast of Dedication. Let's read about it in verse 22 and 23. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. The Feast of Dedication is not a biblical feast. It's not one that you'll find in your Old Testament, but you do know it. It's called Hanukkah today. The Feast of Lights. Now, I want you to notice something. Perhaps, I know some of you do, perhaps you come from a church background where tradition and ceremony is considered unbiblical. And so you see our robes and this funny thing around my neck and all this crazy stuff that we do during the church service, and you think, where's that in the Bible? I know no one's ever asked that before, but... Well, I want you to notice here that Jesus participates in a religious ceremonial festival that Scripture doesn't talk about, doesn't prescribe. We've seen all through John so far that Jesus opposes violently traditions and ceremonies that conflict with the Bible, but not all ceremonies and traditions conflict with the Bible. You see, Jesus was an Anglican, clearly. Now, about 150 years, anyway, after or before Jesus' birth, a Syrian ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes IV, we'll just call him Antiochus, wanted to Greekify or Hellenize the Jews. They should, he thought, worship Zeus and Poseidon and the Greek pantheon, not their one god. That's very strange to worship just one god. So Antiochus raised an army and he marched into Jerusalem and he entered the temple and he erected a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. And he sacrificed a pig on the altar. And he tried to force the priest, the Jewish priest, to do the same, to sacrifice pigs on the altar. And he slaughtered every priest who refused to do it. But one priest, Judas Maccabeus, escaped, got away. He gathered an army himself, and on 25 Kislev, which is in December, in the winter, he retook Jerusalem. And that was wonderful, but the temple had been desecrated with the pig slaughter and the statues of Zeus. And in order to reconsecrate it, you had to have a ceremony that the Old Testament says lasts 8 days and nights. And each night, you have to have candles lit throughout the night. The temple lamps, the menorah, must remain lit throughout the night. The problem is oil was scarce because there'd been a war. And so after about 3 days, it all ran dry, but the lamps kept burning. Hence the Feast of Lights. It's remembering that miracle. And Jesus has come to celebrate this feast. And it's interesting that Jesus comes to celebrate the feast of the rededication of the temple. Because if you remember back in chapter 2 of John's gospel, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days." Now he spoke, John tells us, of his body. Jesus is the true temple, the true priest, the perfect victim. In him, God and man are reconciled. The earthly temple was only a shadow of the work that Christ would do. And at this point in John chapter 10, the time of the true temple's desecration, destruction, is drawing near. But we already know that after 3 days, after the temple is destroyed, Jesus will rebuild it. In John chapter 7, Jesus said, "I'm the light of the world, and apart from him, there is only darkness and only death and only deception, but in him you will find light, not just for 8 days, but light that burns and shines forever." So this feast, even though it's not a biblical feast, points to Christ, as they all do. Now in verse 24, the Jews gather around him. "How long," they say, "will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ," the word Christ means Messiah, "if you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, back in John chapter 4, the woman at the well said, "I know the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he'll tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now, that was a private conversation. Not even the disciples heard that. And it's the only time in John's gospel that he's made that claim. Now, why was he more public about his claim to be Messiah? Well, the Jews in Jesus' day assumed that the Messiah, when he comes, will destroy the Romans, defeat Rome, and that will be our salvation. Our problem, they thought, is a political one. And we've said this many times, but it's true, that is a very familiar assumption. If we elect the right people, poverty will be abolished. We'll have clean air and no more climate change or whatever. I don't know what they call it. It used to be the greenhouse thing, but I guess it's climate change now. We'll be able to end abortion, and we'll get gay marriage outlawed and all that. But let me tell you, if we put down all of these evils, and may they be put down, other evils would arise. Why is that? Because Jesus said very clearly, "From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. These evil things come from within." There's no political solution for sin. A political Messiah cannot cleanse your soul or remove your guilt. Jesus hasn't said, "I'm the Messiah," because the Messiah Israel longs for is false. It's not a true Messiah. Jesus isn't that Messiah, so he's not going to claim to be. Now, Jesus hasn't publicly claimed to be Messiah, but he has identified himself publicly and clearly as God. Again, "Before Abraham was, I am," he said. That's the divine name, I am. That's a divine name. He's claiming to be God. Now, the Jews did not expect the Messiah to be God himself, but they should have. And we read why they should have at the very beginning of this sermon. Ezekiel 34 is clear, where God says, "I myself will come and rescue and gather my flock." God does promise to send a Savior throughout the Old Testament. He makes that promise. He promises to send a Savior, but God also promised to be the Savior he sends. And that's why Jesus answers them in verse 25. I told you and you did not believe. He was clear. They could have put two and two together and figured it out. Now, it's important to note here that Jesus assumes his words are understandable. He's saying to them, it's not that I've been unclear with you. You understand my words. You just won't believe them. It's your heart. It's not your mind. People today say, how can anyone know what Scripture means? There are so many different interpretations. How can I be held responsible for understanding the truth when so many different interpretations are out there? Oh my goodness. Jesus sees right through that. Yeah, when you're reading the Scriptures, you won't immediately grasp everything, and there will be times when you're confused, and that's okay, but whoever seeks finds. If you come to the Scriptures seeking truth, you will find Christ. Christ will find you. I spoke to a woman, just as an example of the kind of lies we tell ourselves. I spoke to a woman who was divorcing her husband, or trying to divorce him, and there was no biblical grounds for it. He hadn't committed adultery, and he wasn't abandoning her. There was no biblical grounds. So I took her to Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus, referring to marriage, says, what God has joined together, let man not separate. You know what she said? You're reading the Bible too literally. So let's listen again. What God has joined together, again, Jesus referring to marriage, let not man separate. Was Jesus speaking metaphorically there? When Jesus says, let man not separate, is that a magical mystery reference to unicorns and fairies? You just got to learn how to figure it out. No. See, it wasn't that the woman didn't understand the words. She understood them clearly. It wasn't her mind. It was her heart. And that's not just her. We all are susceptible to that. In John chapter 7, verse 7, Jesus says, the world hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Jesus didn't say, the world hates me because I'm a bad communicator. I'm really sorry. You know, I'll try harder to be clear for you. He never says that. No, the light has come into the world, but people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. How many, I wonder, and it's a serious question, how many at the judgment will hear Jesus say, I told you, but you do not believe? You heard the sermons. You read the words. I offered you mercy and forgiveness if you would but acknowledge your sin and turn to me, but you refused. And there will be no excuse. So if you're in that place, hear him now while his hand is extended to you in mercy, while his light shines on you, while his promise to give you life still stands, and it'll stand until you die, but take it now, because you don't know when you're going to die. Turn to him and live. Now, Jesus' words don't stand by themselves. He says, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. Jesus' enemies, this is a good reason to believe that he really did perform all these miracles. His enemies never denied them. If they could, they would, but they never said his miracles were fraudulent or he was a hoax. They never said that. They didn't, because they knew better, and they knew everyone else knew better. They knew those miracles were genuine. That's why they had to say, as we've already seen, that he's demon-possessed. But that doesn't make any sense. Consider the nature of his miracles. Satan is cruel. He hates your body. He despises your soul. But Jesus loves both. Now, many times we've said that love, the word love in Scripture, agape, refers not to a feeling, but to a decision of the will to do good for others. And yet, while that's true, the Gospels also tell us that Jesus will be walking and he'll see a leper or a blind man or a lame person, and we'll be told that his heart is moved with compassion. Jesus has compassion for you. His works are works of God who loves you. You're weak, maybe. You're anxious. You're overcome by sin. And you might think to yourself, well, he won't listen to me if I call out because I'm caught up into this thing. No, cry out to him. Jesus has compassion for you. He continues to speak to these men. He continues to display his works to them. They don't love him, but he continues to speak and work because he has compassion for these men who are caught up in their own blindness. And so he warns them, and it's a very severe warning in verse 26, "But you do not believe because you're not among my sheep." This is a hard saying, one of the hardest in Scripture. Persistent, determined unbelief shows that you are not among the flock, among the sheep, within the bride that the Father gave to the Son before all worlds. So does that mean that unbelief is God's fault? No. God is never the author of sin. He's never the author of unbelief. These men and all those who will find themselves not with Christ in the end, these men have decided, have willed, have determined, despite the light, despite the word, despite the merciful call, they determined not to see, not to hear, and not to repent. Unbelief is the invention of men and women, not the creation of God. And yet, even so, Jesus continues to speak to them because the offer still stands. How it stands, we can't understand, but it still stands. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It's a very difficult verse. The verse 27 is comforting. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." From its birth, a little lamb learns to hear the shepherd's voice, loves the shepherd's voice. Wherever the shepherd is, the lamb will go. Because the lamb says to itself in lamb language, "I'll be safe with the shepherd. No beast will harm me there. I'll not be lost when I'm with him. I'll have food and water and sleep." "My sheep," Jesus says, "hear my voice." Now, Jesus is not referring here to some inner voice, we said this last week, to some inner voice telling you where to go to school or who to marry or where to park. There's no learning how to tune in to this voice. There are not some sheep who hear Jesus' voice in their heart and other sheep who don't know how. No, notice the words, "my sheep hear." They all hear my voice. And we know what he's talking about. Jesus called to the man born blind and he said, "Come to me." And the man did. He called the disciples, "Come to me," and they did. He calls to the Pharisees, "Come to me," and they refuse. My sheep believe. That's what that means. Sheep trust the shepherd. If you trust in Christ, you are his sheep. That's how you know you're his. This passage offers you, if you do believe, comfort beyond all comfort, because your shepherd knows you. He knows your sin. He knows your desires. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your sicknesses and your anxieties. And he has committed his infinite power to your care and your protection and your salvation. Now, there are some who say that sheep, genuine believers, can wander off and be lost forever. That's not true. Because Jesus says, "I give them eternal life." You and I, if you're a believer, I am, if we're going to die one day, but if you're his, you will never taste the fullness of death. Jesus drank that cup down to the dregs for you. Your life, therefore, is indestructible because it's his. His life, in fact, courses through your soul. He's joined you to himself as one, and he's borne away all of your sins to his cross, and he's clothed you in his righteousness. So when your body dies, he will take you to be with him in his arms, and when he returns, he'll raise up your body made new without any mortality or sickness or corruption of any kind. It's hard to imagine such a body, isn't it? It's getting harder as I get older. It's hard to imagine a life like that. But you'll know it. 10,000 years from now, this body and this life will seem far less real than the one you'll know. And this is because the Father looked on you with mercy, and the Son saw you and had compassion, and the Good Shepherd laid down his life for you because you're his sheep. And so they'll never perish. Look at this. They will never perish. Perish here refers to the everlasting kind of death, the death that we call hell. Notice that there's no exception clause, and they'll never perish unless, and they'll never perish except. It's not there. Do you believe? If so, you are his sheep, and his sheep will never perish. The sheep will never face the wrath of God because God in Christ endured his own wrath for you. There's no more left for you to endure. Will you sin? Yes. Will you fail? Yes. Will you fall? Yes. But the infinitely precious blood of Jesus Christ has already cleansed you. Now, I got to hasten to add, if today you do not believe, but remember that when you were 12, you prayed the sinner's prayer, this text should give you no comfort, no assurance. In John's first epistle, he says, those who went out from us because they were never of us. Those who deny the faith never had the faith. There's no security for those who do not believe. Sheep have been so transformed by the power of God that they cling to Jesus. They're tossed to and fro by circumstances, beset by their own sin and doubt, and yet sheep refuse to leave him. They wander, but they never leave fully and finally. And this is because he holds you in his arms. How does he hold you? Well, listen to Peter. He answers that question. According to God's great mercy, he caused us to be born again to an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. Christ keeps you, guards you by giving you faith. You'll never perish. You'll persevere because Jesus keeps you in faith. Do you seek assurance? Well, it doesn't lie in words spoken in the past that you no longer believe. Do you trust in Jesus Christ right now? That's the question. If you say yes, if you do, then you have all the assurance that this passage can offer, which is infinite assurance. You're his and he will keep you and you'll never perish. No one, he says, will snatch them out of my hands. Satan again hates you. Do you wish to be loved by friends in the world? Well, Satan will tempt you to deny Jesus to be loved by your friends in the world. Do you love money? Well, Jesus will tempt you to sell your soul to win it. Do you love yourself? Well, Jesus will tell you that your happiness is the most important thing in all the world and of everyone else's doesn't matter so much. But no matter how strong the temptation or how hard the fall, no one will snatch you out of your shepherd's arms. Satan is very strong, but Jesus is his master. Jesus' arm is omnipotent, and his grip never slips, and he's not alone. Look at verse 29 and 30. We'll wrap up here. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The word one there is in the neuter, and that's very important. It's not male or female. It's one thing, in other words, not one person. Had he used, say, the masculine here in the Greek, he'd be saying, I am the Father. And so he'd be a modalist. Sometimes I play the Father, sometimes I play the Son, sometimes I play the Holy Spirit. That's not what he says. The neuter indicates he's one substance, one essence, two persons, verse third two, but two persons, one being. The omnipotent Father then gave you to the omnipotent Son. What power can thwart that? That's why Jesus brings us in here. He's not trying to give us a dissertation on theology. He's trying to give you comfort. What power can thwart the Father and the Son? Can you? Can your sin? Can death? No. Nothing in all creation, not even the most foul corruption of your soul, can withstand the cleansing power of his blood, the atoning power of his death. The Father has decreed it. He's decreed your salvation. The Son has accomplished it. And so set aside then all fear and all doubt and all worry. Am I doing enough? Am I being enough? No, you're not. No, you're not. But your life does not depend on you or your work, but on him and his. And no one is greater than him. He knows you and he loves you, and you will not perish because you're his sheep. Let's stop here and pray. Lord, we thank you that you have yourself come through your Son to save us, to rescue us, to gather your flock to yourself. We thank you that you have a love within the triune Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that is beyond our understanding, but it's by that love that we're saved and secure. Lord, we pray for anyone here who hears this word and says, I don't believe, I haven't believed. I pray that you might move in that person's heart and mind to repent and trust in Jesus and believe. And we pray all of these things in the name of your Son, our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.